Thank you, Bill.
If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in a number of passages this morning, but one of them is in Ephesians chapter 1. And so as we begin, let's start there, and that'll be our scripture reading for this morning. So Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm going to start reading at verse 3. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there. And I will read to the end of verse 14. Ephesians 1, starting at verse 3. And as I read this, I want you to kind of just make a mental note of all the different places in this few short verses that the Apostle Paul mentions in Christ, in Him, something like that. There's a lot. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as the plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of His glory. In his book, The Hole in Our Holiness, Pastor Kevin DeYoung tells the following story. He says, it was one of those fall days in Michigan, perfect for playing in the backyard. A little cold, but just cold enough that it felt good to run around. He says, I was playing soccer with my two oldest sons. Jacob, the younger of two, was on my team against Ian, his older brother. After stopping Ian's shot and goal, I motioned for Jacob to run to the other end of the yard for a long pass. And as he started running, I kicked the ball, and it sailed past both my sons, kept rolling, 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 until it finally found its way into the goal at the other end of the yard. My son Ian was a bit deflated, he said, but Jacob, 5 years old at the time, was absolutely amazed. With a look of wonder on his face, he turned to me and he said, in all seriousness, wow, Dad, only you and Jesus could do that. So he says, I can't really speak to Jesus' abilities at soccer. He says, I checked Wikipedia, didn't get many details there. But I can say that my son's pronouncement would have been theological dynamite if he had only changed one word. You see, most of us know we're supposed to be like Jesus. On better days, we even want to be like Jesus. We'd love for someone to look at our lives and our godliness and say, wow, only you and Jesus could do that. And that's not a bad sentiment. The problem is with the word and. See, that word should be changed. That conjunction and should be a preposition. Really should be saying, only you in Jesus can do that. See, Christ-likeness is possible, but not by merely working with Jesus or not by merely imitating His example. Only by knowing our position in Jesus can we begin to live like Him. From that point on, DeYoung spends the rest of the chapter focused on the idea of what it means to be in Christ. And I finished reading that book about a month ago, and I remember after I read the chapter, I thought, you know, that would make a great sermon. And a couple weeks ago, as I spent some time, a bulk of the time of the week, Chuck was preaching, and so I had some time to kind of prep future sermons and stuff like that. I read that chapter again. And the ideas were so powerful, so important, so vital to our Christian walk, I felt the Spirit, you know, prompting me to share them with you. And it's gone much beyond that chapter, in fact. I mean, I'll tell you that. So what we're going to do in the next 3 weeks, just 3 weeks, we're going to be investigating this idea of being in Christ, investigating this idea of our union with Christ. You see, being in union with Christ is one of the blessings of our salvation, probably the greatest blessing of our salvation, really, because everything else in our salvation kind of flows out from this. I don't think we always realize that. It's probably also the most important doctrine you've probably never heard of. I mean, seriously, it's probably the most important doctrine you have never heard of, because I've never preached a sermon on this. I don't know how many other pastors have. You know, when we encounter this idea, and we encounter this idea over and over in the New Testament, and you know, and we read it, and we see that word, that phrase, in Christ, we see that phrase, in Him, you know, and we kind of just zoom on by, you know? And we encounter that idea, but it's time to really kind of put the brakes on and stop and spend some time unpacking what this means to us. What does it mean that believers are in Christ? Today we want to introduce the idea. We're going to talk about what that relationship looks like, what that looks like, to explore the nature of our union in Christ. And we want to see this morning that in salvation, believers are drawn into a real union with Christ. I mean, you are united with Christ as a believer. What does that mean? We're going to unpack that over the next couple weeks, but I want you to see this is a real thing. This isn't just some abstract idea. This is a real thing that should affect us each and every day. I noted a few minutes ago that our union with Christ is probably the most important doctrine you've never heard of. You know, we all know about Jesus. We recognize, those of you that are believers, you recognize, okay, yeah, I'm saved by Jesus, His death on the cross, His resurrection to new life. We recognize that believers should look like Jesus, right? We should imitate Him in our thoughts, in our actions. We recognize that we should have a relationship with Jesus, that somehow we operate in that relationship with Him. But we rarely, perhaps even never, consider how this all depends on our union with Jesus. Union with Christ is probably the best phrase to describe all the blessings of salvation. As we'll see in the next few weeks, there is not a single blessing of salvation that does not in some way come under the umbrella of being in union with Christ. It doesn't matter what it is, election, redemption, reconciliation, justification, sanctification, glorification. I know all those are wonderful 50-cent words I'm throwing there out there, but I mean all of them are found here. Every blessing of salvation flows from our union with Christ. Paul is exactly right when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with what? With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." There's that phrase, right? In Christ. There are other variations. In Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, in the Lord, in Jesus, in Him, with Christ. You know, there's all those phrases like that, and they all have kind of a similar focus. And Paul uses phrases like that 216 times in the New Testament, just in his writings. The Apostle John uses phrases like that 26 more times. Time and time again, when we read the New Testament, we come across phrases like this. And I think if you're like me, you kind of just keep on reading and fly by and never really kind of put the brakes on and say, okay, what does that mean? What does that mean? And my hope is in the next few weeks after this series of messages is done, My hope is that you'll never read that phrase again the same way. My hope is that you'll never read that phrase again the same way. And there are many big ideas involved in being in Christ. Here are a few. We're found in Christ. We're preserved in Christ. We're saved in Christ. We walk in Christ. We labor in Christ. We obey in Christ. We die in Christ. We live in Christ. We conquer in Christ. 32 times the Apostle Paul speaks of believers being in Christ in some aspect of redemption. We are crucified with Christ. We are buried with Christ. We are raised with Christ. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. 32 times there's some kind of, we participate with Christ in some aspect of salvation. Obviously, when you see something like that, you go, okay, this is an important idea in the New Testament. We need to know what this means. Why is this important? Without this union with Christ, the blessings of Christ would be outside of us. I want you to get that. If Christ did not live inside of us, if we weren't on some level united with Him, the blessings of salvation would be outside of us. It would be something, they would be things we would always be striving for. They would be something that we'd have to try to chase after, something outside of our being as believers. But instead, when we believe, we are joined to Christ by His Spirit. We are grafted into His body. We participate in Christ Himself. He lives in us. We live in Him. The realities of salvation are inside of us. Instead of looking to be what Jesus is, we seek to become, get this, what we already are. And that's the most important idea. Instead of, you know, sometimes we sit there and we go, oh, I want to be like Jesus. You know what? On a spiritual level, you already are. You know, from in terms of person, you are united with Christ. You have been buried with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. You've been crucified with Christ. You will live with Christ. All of that is true. The problem is our lives don't line up with that spiritual reality. That's what's missing. It's about becoming who we already are. So what does it mean to be in Christ or to be united with Christ? Again, it's not an idea we talk about a lot. And admittedly, it's kind of an idea, it's hard to wrap our brains around. I mean, in two different passages in discussing this, one of them being in Ephesians 1, this idea of being in Christ, Paul refers to it as a mystery now revealed. There is something kind of mysterious about it, isn't it? I mean, Christ lives in us. He's not stapled to our side, weirdly. He's not shrunk down by some shrinker ray so we can dwell inside of our bodies somehow. That's not how it works. This isn't a physical union, but it is a spiritual one. It's a theological one. And this union, let me tell you, can be kind of easily misunderstood. So before we start talking about what it means to be in Christ, let's talk about what it doesn't mean to be in Christ. First, our union is not a metaphysical union. I'm using some pretty big words here today. What do I mean by that? Being united with Christ doesn't mean we become part of some all-encompassing divine essence, some kind of force, some kind of all-in-one heavenly being. Pantheists, people like Buddhists and others, believe that we are all part of the essence of God. They believe all people participate in God in this way. But the Bible tells us that we are found in Jesus not by virtue of being born into this world, not because all human beings are a chunk of God, but by His redemption. So it's not a metaphysical union we're in. We're not kind of all part of one big force or God or being or whatever. Second, it's not a mystical union. What do I mean by that? There is a spiritual aspect to it. It's true. We're going to talk about that. But this union is not fusion. I want you to get that. When we are united with Christ, our personality doesn't disappear into Christ in some mystical way. All right? Our individuality is not lost. We don't get absorbed into the being that is Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't take over our lives and live our lives for us. That's not what Paul is talking about when he talks about being in Christ. And third, our union with Christ is not a psychological union. You know, this isn't just two buddies hanging out, sharing the same interests, doing absolutely everything together. This is not two persons committed to the same ideals. Union with Christ is not merely some kind of external bond. Oh yeah, I hang out with Jesus because we agree on so much. That would be no different from any other close friendship. Jesus said, though, that he would abide with his disciples. He had much more in mind than a couple buddies hanging out and doing things together. So it's not a metaphysical, we're not absorbed into God, we don't lose our individuality in some kind of mystical way, but it's more than just kind of, you know, oh yeah, I agree with this and we're going to hang out together. You know, our personalities aren't obliterated, we don't become part of God, we're not just friends. It doesn't mean any of these things. But what does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to be in union with Jesus? And the rest of our time this morning, I'm going to bring out four characteristics of our union with Christ. As we describe what it means to be in Christ, these four characteristics kind of help us wrap our brains around it, help us understand what the Bible authors were talking about when they were inspired to write those phrases so many times. And they point us back to our main point that in salvation, believers are drawn into a real union with Christ. There's a reality to each of these things. So what's the nature of our union with Christ? First of all, I want you to get it's an eternal union. Our union with Christ is an eternal union. This is a union that originated in the plan and purposes of God long before the world was created, long before you and I were born. What does Ephesians 1 verse 4 say? Just after Paul proclaims in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then he goes on in verse 4, "Even as he chose us in him." So even as he, God, chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. I'm homely before him, but, you know, that's another story. Yeah, that's right. Homely and holy. There you go. Thanks, Don. But what does that mean? What does that mean, you know? That verse 4, what does it mean? It means that before the earth was created, before human life even existed, God looked ahead in the future and thought of us in special relationship with Jesus Christ. Think about that. That before this world is spinning on its axis, before all the hundreds of billions of whatever universes existed in our world, before any of that, before all of creation, God, who dwelled in eternity past, looked forward and thought of each one of us in relationship with his son Jesus Christ. He, in theological terms, he elected us to be in union with Christ. He chose us to be found holy and blameless in Christ. And all of this happened before we could believe in Christ. All of this happened before we could make any effort to please God, before we kind of were born and said, oh, yeah, I want to obey God. Before any of that, God made that choice. Now, I know there's a lot of theological discussion about the idea of election, and I really don't want to get into that today. That's not my purpose. My purpose is this, to show you from this passage that God envisioned us as being in union with his son, Jesus Christ, from eternity past. That's all I want to say. Paul says something similar in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, "Who saved us and called us to our holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus," when? Before the ages began. Same idea. Before the ages began, God looked forward and he said he chose us to be in special relationship and union with his son, Jesus Christ. This is an eternal union. And it's eternal, not just with regards to the past. Our future union with Christ will be eternal as well. One day, for example, we will be resurrected in Christ, right? We will be glorified in Christ. The church will be joined to Christ in the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. Our union with Christ is not merely just for this life, this earthly 70, 80, whatever years we have down here. It is for the life to come as well. So our union with Christ, number one, is eternal. Second, our union with Christ is legal. Our union with Christ is legal. There's a judicial aspect to this. Because of our union with Christ, we become legally righteous in God's sight. God sees us as righteous because Christ's righteousness gets applied to us. How is that possible? Romans chapter 3. And just in case you want to know the most important word in the book of Romans, it's right there, the very first one, Romans 3:21, but now. Those two words, I suppose. Yeah. But now. What's Paul done in the book of Romans? The first three chapters, basically 2.5 chapters, Paul spends in the book of Romans just relentlessly convincing you that you have no hope. That every single person in the entire universe who ever lived, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter, religious, spiritual, or non-religious, doesn't matter, every one of us is guilty before the throne of God of sin. No one can save themselves. And no one is righteous, not even one. This is relentless. And then in chapter 3, verse 21, he has these two wonderful little words. But now, the righteousness of God, the very thing that we could never attain, has now been manifested apart from the law. Apart from the law, the prophets, and although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. What's Paul saying there? He notes that now this righteousness of God, this very thing that we could never obtain, we could never keep, we couldn't keep that law, never possible, has been manifested, had been revealed apart from the law. No longer was righteousness dependent on keeping all the laws of Moses. Rather, righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And then he goes on. And he says, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every person in the world has sinned and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He's saying here, there's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. All have sinned, all have fallen short, but these very sinners can be justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What's he saying here? When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he offered redemption to all mankind. And we enter into his redemption through faith. We place our trust in his death for our salvation, for forgiveness, for eternity. And in that process, we are united with Christ. And part of being united with Christ means that we are justified or made legally righteous before God. Because we are incorporated into Christ through faith in Jesus Christ, through redemption in Christ Jesus, verse 22, verse 24, we have a new legal position with regards to God. Not only has Christ taken away our sin, he has given us his righteousness. You know, we're going to talk a little bit more about this next week, but I mean, you know, the very thing we deserved and he didn't because he was sinless, he took on. And the very thing that he performed perfectly and the very reward he deserved, he gave to us. How does that work? I mean, that's not a great gift of grace. I don't know what is. It's an amazing idea. God takes someone who is guilty before him, someone who has fallen short of the glory of God, and draws that person to Christ through faith. And what happens? Our sins are washed away, and we are given a new righteousness, a new standing before God. That's what's going on here. Tradition tells us that when Martin Luther first came to see this truth, that a person was justified by faith apart from works, tradition tells us he was literally physically staggered by the blow. He stepped out of his cell in the monastery where he lived. He made his way through the halls, and he was just kind of like a drunk person. He was about to fall over. He grabbed a rope. He saw a rope. He grabbed it. He as he was falling to the ground, he grabbed this rope to support himself. And when he did, of course, the rope was attached to a bell, you know, in the belfry, right? His weight pulled those bells, ringing the bells in the belfry. And it's almost as if the bells were chiming the news. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. I don't know if that story is true, but the truth behind it is our union with Christ by faith brings us into a new legal standing before God. No longer are we sinners separated from God. Now we are saints justified and made righteous through the redemption offered us in Christ Jesus. So what's the nature of our union with Christ? Number one is eternal. Number two, it's legal. Number three, it's spiritual. This is as well a spiritual union. The fact is, Christ dwells in us through his Holy Spirit. In fact, the Bible tells us our union with Christ is affected by the Holy Spirit. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 12:13? For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, slave, free. We're all made to drink of one spirit. The Spirit is able to draw us into spiritual union with Christ. The one who is joined to the Lord becomes one in spirit with him. That's what 1 Corinthians 6:17 says there. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. There's a spiritual union here. There's a mutual indwelling. We dwell in Christ. Christ dwells in us all through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I wish I could tell you in detail how this works, but I can't. Because the Bible really doesn't give us the details. It just assures us that when we believe, we are spiritually united with Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. But while we don't know the details, it is something on some level we just have to except. Let me tell you the story about three-year-old Katie. Katie was taking the pediatrician and while she was kind of dealing with a bout of the flu. And as the doctor examined her ears, he asked, "Am I going to find Big Bird in here?" Well, apprehensively, Katie replied, "Well, no." Then before examining her throat, he asked, "Am I going to find Cookie Monster in here?" Again, no. Finally, listening to her heart, he said, "Will I find Barney in here?" And with innocent conviction, she looked at him directly in the eye and said, "No, Jesus is in my heart. Barney's on my underwear." But you know, that little three-year-old girl got it. Didn't she? She got it. I'm sure she probably couldn't explain to you why and how and all the wherefores of that, but she knew that on some spiritual level, Jesus dwelt in her heart, lived in her life. And we need to believe that as well. That's part of being a Christian. We are united with Christ, and that union brings us into a spiritual union with Jesus. So in salvation, believers are drawn into a real union with Christ. As we've seen, this union is, number one, eternal. It existed in the plan and purpose of God before Christ. It's legal. Christ, in Christ, we are justified. We are made righteous before God. It's spiritual. It's true to say that Christ dwells in us by his Spirit. And then finally this morning, I want you to get that this union is vital. This union is vital. The fact that we are united with Christ is a vital, necessary part of our Christian life. In this union, we receive the benefits of salvation. Simply put, we could not even begin to live the Christian life apart from our union with Christ. What does Jesus say in John 15? "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." What's Jesus saying here? Is he saying it's kind of hard to live for Jesus if we're not connected to Jesus? Is he saying it's really, really tough to live in Jesus if we're not connected? He says it's impossible. Get that. Impossible. The branch cannot, by any means possible, bear fruit. You cannot live for God. You cannot generate anything that matters for eternity by yourself. unless it abides in the vine, unless you are connected to the life-giving vine that is Jesus Christ. It is our very union with Christ, our unity with Him, that makes bearing fruit in our lives, makes living for Christ possible. We bear fruit in our life not because we imitate Christ's life, but because we are incorporated into Christ and incorporated into His life. We are grafted into the life-giving vine that is Jesus. As a result, in Him is power to obey. In Him is we find a desire to please God. In Him is the ability to worship Him. We cannot achieve anything eternal as a believer apart from our union with Christ. Nothing. It is impossible. A Buddhist monk in Sri Lanka who was acquainted with both Christianity and Buddhism was once asked what he thought the great difference between them was. And he replied, "There is much good in each of them and probably in all religions, but what seems to me the greatest difference is that you Christians know what is right and have the power to do it. But we Buddhists know what is right and have not such power." Friends, that's what union with Christ brings to our lives. This vital union enables us, empowers us to live for God. We can never say, "Oh no, I can't do that." Not when you're united with Christ. That should not even be part of our vocabulary as Christians. There is nothing, if God has called us to do something, we're going to be able to do it. It is impossible to bear fruit as a Christian, apart from our union of Christ. And in that, we are empowered. We are empowered. This vital union, it's not our smarts, it's not our effort, it's not our willpower. It's a product of our union with Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Now, this is going to be a topic we're going to examine more thoroughly in a later sermon. For this morning, though, as I draw things to a close this morning, I hope at least you caught a glimpse of the importance of our union with Jesus Christ. It is a real union. It is a real indwelling. It began in eternity past. It will continue in eternity future. It has a legal foundation in Christ's redemption and justification that He offers us through faith. It is spiritual. Christ lives in us right now by His Spirit. And it's vital. You know what? We can't achieve anything as believers apart from our essential union with Jesus. So what difference do these truths make in our lives? And that's going to, again, it's a question we're going to chase down throughout this next few weeks, but let me leave you with two quick thoughts this morning. Number one, when we ponder our union with Christ, we cannot help but overwhelmed by the value that God has placed on our lives. I want you to see that. We cannot help but be overwhelmed by the value God has placed. Imagine, God looked into the future before we were born, before we could exercise faith, before we could obey Him, and He chose us. As rotten as we are sometimes, He chose us to be in union with His Son for salvation. This is an amazing idea. And sometimes we sit here and we convince ourselves, you know what, I'm not worth much. We look at our inabilities, our failures, and we figure our value as a human being is pretty minimal. And maybe that's what other people are telling us. You know, you're useless. And in reality, that is a huge lie. People around you may not value you for who you are, but God does. He always has, and He always will. This is not about pride. It's not about getting a swelled head. This is about recognizing the value God has on our lives. He knows the work He is committed to do in your life, and He knows how and when He will transform you bit to bit by bit, moment by moment, into someone that looks increasingly like His Son. And He's going to do that in this union relationship we have in Christ. Second, when we ponder our union with Christ, it reminds us that God has provided resources for us. We recognize that God not only values us, but has provided resources for us. Did God call us to Him and then leave us alone? I mean, did He just kind of, "Oh yeah, okay, you can become a Christian now, but now you're on your own, do your own thing. You get no help from me." Is that how it works? Do we have to make our way through this life by ourselves? Do we have to figure out how to survive and thrive in this world without any aid? No, every believer in union with their, is in union with their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Every believer has his abiding presence. Everywhere you go, he is there. Everything you face, he can help. In every situation you struggle with, he understands. He lives in us and he isn't going anywhere. Shame on us for trying to do it ourselves when the God of the universe has provided the ultimate companion to help us make our way through this world in a manner that pleases him. Friends, in salvation, believers are drawn into a real union with Christ. It is a real union. And not, and out of our unity with Christ comes every spiritual blessing. And so my hope and my prayer is that I have kind of whet your appetite this morning and caused you to re-examine this ever so important idea. Christ lives in us, and in that we can rejoice. As you see behind me, we're going to close our service this morning. Why don't you guys take the PowerPoint down if you could, Elmer? Thank you. Close our service this morning by celebrating communion together. And communion is a tangible reminder of the lengths God was willing to go to bring us in union with his Son, Jesus Christ. In communion, we remember Jesus and his sacrifice. We remember his body hung on the cross. We remember his blood shed for us. We remember that he hung there in our place to cover our sins, to bear the wrath of God meant for us. Remember, when we respond in faith to his sacrifice, we are brought into union with him. And in that union, we receive all the blessings of salvation. In a few minutes, servers will pass out the elements of communion. First, they will pass out the bread, a tiny piece of cracker. And this piece of cracker stands as a tangible reminder of the body of Jesus Christ hung and broken on the cross for us. We eat it in remembrance of him. Next, they will pass out the cup, a tiny sip of juice. And this cup stands as a tangible reminder of the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for us. We drink in remembrance of him. And as we eat and drink together, we are reminded together of the very thing that binds us together as brothers and sisters, that we are saved not on the basis of any accomplishment or status we might have, but on the basis of God's gracious gift in the form of his Son. At Lolo Church, we practice an open communion. We understand some of you are not members of the church. That's okay. Some of you may be here for the very first time. We invite you to participate with us, but with one word of warning, the Bible makes it clear communion is for believers only. It's impossible to worshipfully remember Jesus' body and blood if the benefits of Jesus' sacrifice have never been applied to your life. And so if you're not a believer this morning, please let the plate pass by. But if you are a believer, if you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, the salvation of your soul, please join us this morning. Servers, come forward. And as they come forward, let me just explain what we're going to do. We will pray for each of the elements. So we'll pray for the bread. We'll pass it out. When you receive it, just hold it in your hand. And we will read scripture and eat together, and then we'll do the same for the cup. So we'll pray for it, we'll pass it out, hold the cup in your hand, and then we will read scripture and drink together. So Chuck, if you could come and pray for the bread this morning.
Heavenly Father, we are so blessed to be your children. We are so blessed to have you love us so much that you would die and pay this penalty for our sin on the cross. Lord, as we partake of this bread, we partake in remembrance of you, in remembrance of this sacrifice that you paid for us, and in remembrance of this great love that passes all of our understanding that you have for us. So as we take this bread today, Let us cleanse our heart. Let us ask for forgiveness to where we come before you with a pure heart and clean hands. We ask this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.
Amen. First Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray for the cup this morning. Heavenly Father, in our modern world, we don't always recognize the importance of shed blood. In fact, we kind of get a little squeamish when we think about it. But in your word, you tell us that without the shedding of blood, without the shedding of the life of a person, there is no forgiveness of sins. And words cannot express our gratitude, our awe, our amazement, our worship that results when we think about the fact that we don't have to die for our own sin. We don't have to shed our blood to cover our sins, that you and your Son have done that. And that as we drink this cup, we are tangibly reminded of the precious blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, in 1 Corinthians 11, in the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Servers, you guys can be seated. Thank you very much. And we will just close our service with prayer. Just a reminder that we have prayer teams available after the service. If there's something that you want someone to pray with you and for you about, we will have people available right here at the front. Feel free to come on up, and I know they would love to pray with you. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we're about to go out from this place. And we're about to go back to our lives of work and family and friends. And as we go out there, we don't always recognize that you go with us. As we've talked about this morning, your Son, Jesus Christ, dwells in us through your Holy Spirit. He sees what we see. He hears what we say. He knows what we do. And in Him, we have the power to live our life in a way that pleases You. This union is real. And so, Lord, as we go from here, that we would be confronted with that reality, whether at work, with our family, friends, enjoying leisure, whatever it is, Lord, that we recognize that we are united in Your Son, Jesus Christ, and in Him is every blessing of salvation. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, both now and forever. Amen.